The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua 11, loving going through this book. Such an encouraging book. I hope it's encouraging to you this morning. We're going to look at verses 21 to 23, but just let you know, encourage you to have a Bible. I always do that, but have access to a text, because we're Joshua 11, these last three verses are going to take us on a journey to Numbers 13, and then a journey to Hebrews 4 and Psalm 95. We're going to be on a journey. And so it might help you, actually, to not take notes today, but just focus on the text we're in, and then just go back and listen to it later if you want to take notes. But as we open our Bibles to Joshua 11, last Sunday we examined verses 1 to 20 of this chapter. There we saw the final lesson that God taught Israel in the conquest of Canaan, and then we saw the final summary of the entire conquest. So let's stand together this morning as we come to these verses 21 to 23, and here we look at a final reminder of the conquest. Joshua 11, verse 21. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land was quiet from war. Would you please be seated? Let's pray together. And Father, now we pray. Oh, that you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word. We'd hear it. You would cause our hearts to be shaped and formed by it. Give us confidence in the great God that you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was pastoring in Florida, I counseled a woman and her husband who were going through an incredibly difficult time in their marriage. Both were professing Christians. Both had grown up in Christian homes. They both went to the same Christian college. And I'll never forget what the wife said one day. She said, "This isn't what I signed up for." She said, "I got saved. I did the right things. I kept myself pure. I married a Christian man. This isn't," she said, "what I expected marriage to be." She said, "I never expected it to be this difficult." And she said, "What's the point of being a Christian if this is what you get?" Now, at some level, I understood why she said all that. She was emotionally exhausted and tired from the trial that she was facing. But as it's been said, you either are coming out of a trial or in the middle of a trial or going into a trial. And maybe at some time or maybe even now, the life that you felt like you were promised when you became a Christian is very different from what you've experienced. You expected your path in life to be much smoother than what you've had to walk. And after all, you think, well, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And perhaps the word restful isn't how you would describe your journey. So how are we to think about the Christian life and the rest that Jesus promised us? What should we expect in our walk as a Christian in this world? Well, the end of Joshua 11 is perfectly suited to address those questions. Now, look at these last three verses. They might seem out of place in the storyline because the details of the battles had already been reported in chapter 11. The summary of the entire conquest had already been given. So why does the author include these details now? Did he suddenly remember, "Oh yeah, there was a defeated group I forgot to mention"? So I'll add the PS here in chapter 11. Not at all. In fact, the text literally just reads, at that time and at that time. And what it does at verse 21, it seems to be that the author is giving important final details of the vital info. At the time that all this happened, here's what occurred. So before the author says that the land was quiet from war, when Israel finally had the rest from all the fighting, he tells how Joshua defeated the Anakim. It was an important reminder of something in Israel's history that would have rung loud and clear in the ears of the Israelites. So let's turn over to Numbers 13, because that's what we need to go to get the background of the Anakim. If you're going to understand Joshua 11, 21 to 23, you've got to go back to Numbers 13. Now, as you're going there, let me set the picture for you, the stage for you. As we come to Numbers 13, God has delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. He promised to bring them to and give them possession of a land filled with milk and honey. God led them safely through the desert, and Israel now has come to the edge of the promised land. But before they enter the land, the Lord told Moses to send men into the land to spy out the land. So look in Numbers 13. In verses 17 to 20, Moses told the spies to see what the land is like, whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, and how many there were. So the spies go and do as they're told. And then look at verse 25. They return with their intel report. And their report on the land itself is glowing. The land was everything God had said it was. But then, verse 28, nevertheless, the people are strong and the cities are fortified, and the descendants of Anak are there, the Anakim. And in the story of Numbers, this terrified the people. But look in verse 30. In verse 30, one of the 12 spies named Caleb quieted the people and reminded them of God's promise and their need to trust the Lord to give them the land. But then in verse 31, 10 of his fellow spies said, "We're not able to go up against this people, for they are too strong for us." And then in verses 32 to 33, those men began to spread a bad report among the people. And they began to say, "We'll be devoured because we saw men of great size." Verse 33, the Nephilim. Look at what he says in verse 33. The Nephilim, the Anakim are part of the Nephilim. And he said, "We're like grasshoppers compared to them." This led one pastor to say the Anakim were the incredible hulks of the land of Canaan. They were massive men. And just to get a picture of this, as you know, you may have noticed in chapter 11 of Joshua, it said that the Anakim were gone. Only a few remained. Some of them in Gath was one of the places, and that's where Goliath will come from. Giants in the land. So we understand why the Anakim struck fear in Israel's heart. However, remember that God had promised Israel that he would give them victory. Therefore, it all came down to whether or not they would believe God, trust God, and obey God. The land would not be theirs without a fight. But God had promised that he would give them victory and eventually give them rest. But instead of believing God, the people rebelled. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. They wept and they said they wish they had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. They even believed that returning to be slaves in Egypt was preferable to trusting God to win the battle. Now, Joshua and Caleb were part of the 12 spies. They were young men at that time, and they pleaded with the people. Look at verses 6 to 9. They pleaded with the people in Numbers 14, "Don't rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the Anakim. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. If we obey God, he will give us this land." But the people in the story persisted to rebel, and they set out to stone Joshua and Caleb. Then suddenly, down in verse 10 and 11, chapter 14, the glory of the Lord appeared, and God said in verse 11, "How long will Israel not believe in me, despite all the signs I've done in their midst?" Even after all Israel had seen God do, And they had seen a lot. They did not believe God could give them victory over the Anakim. Yes, those Israelites wanted the rest in the land God promised, but fighting giants wasn't what they signed up for. For them, the Anakim meant certain death. So look at verses 22 to 23. The Lord says there that since unbelieving Israel had not listened to his voice, they shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. So the Lord said, I swore to give their fathers this land. And then the Lord says in verses 30 to 31, that generation, this unbelieving generation, would not enter the land except for Caleb and Joshua, who had believed the Lord. And there in that those verses, I will bring in your little ones, so they will know the land which you have rejected. Therefore, the unbelieving and disobedient generation was kept from entering the land. So look at verse 35. God had swore to their fathers to give that land to them. They didn't believe. So God says, I'm going to swear an oath again. Surely this I will do, he says in verse 35. God swore that they will not enter his rest. This generation will not enter his rest. They preferred death in the wilderness rather than trust God in the victory for the battle. And God's going to give them exactly what they desired. Therefore, for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness as the younger generation watched their parents and grandparents die one by one. All because they refused to believe and trust God. Now fast forward back to Joshua 11. Verse 21. You see, these little ones who God promised back in Numbers 14 to bring into the land are now fully grown and passed through the battles. And having believed God and trusted him through all the battles, this new generation now stood having received the victory that God had promised. Therefore, it's perfectly fitting for the last people said to be conquered are the Anakim. Now you get why he puts it last? 45 years earlier, Israel's ancestors merely heard of the Anakim and they said, God can't. But Caleb and Joshua said, God can. And now the author ends the record of the conquest by saying, God did. Look at what God did. By God's power, Israel stood victorious even over the Anakim that the previous generation feared. So by putting this here in the place he does, before everything quiets from war, God effectively says, remember who your ancestors were afraid of? Remember what they didn't believe I could do? Well, look at what I did. Look at what I did. The fears of your ancestors kept them from believing me, and their fears were completely unfounded. Their real problem wasn't the giants that stood before them. It was their refusal to trust me and obey me. Don't ever make that mistake again, as God records this in Israel's history. When I make a promise, God says, you can bank on it. There will be battles to fight. But if I'm with you in the battle, God says, the ultimate victory will certainly be yours. Now, God had already told Joshua in chapter 1, if you peek back there in Joshua 1, 5 to 7, God promised Joshua this, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. He says, be strong and courageous, for you, Joshua, shall cause this people to inherit the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only you be strong and very courageous and obey all that I've commanded. And then in verse 13 of chapter 1, and the Lord told Joshua, I love this, I'm providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. I'm going to provide rest for you. Now get the order. The battle first, and then the promised rest. So after the battles are described in the four stages of the conquest in chapters 5 to 11 of Joshua, chapter 11 ends with these words appropriately. Look at the end of 11. Thus the land was quiet from war. Having trusted and obeyed the Lord through the battles, they now were entering that promised quiet rest. Those who rebelled in the wilderness, they wanted the promised rest without the battle. But that's not the way God works. The ultimate rest God promises is always on the other side of the battlefield. God is reminding Israel that no matter what battles you face, no matter how daunting the fight may seem, no matter how fearful the giants may appear, press on in obedience and trust that God will provide the victory and that He will get you safely to the other side. That is the life of a believer. The promised rest of God always awaits those who trust and obey. And we face the same temptation Israel did. We want rest now. And when we experience trials that makes us feel restless, we can be tempted to think that God has failed us or abandoned us. Now, to fully understand Joshua 11, 21 to 23, we not only need to look back to Numbers 13 as New Testament Christians, we also need to look forward. So I want you to turn to Hebrews 4 to see what this means to us. Hebrews 4 is directly tied to both Joshua 11 and Numbers 13 and 14. Hebrews 4 addresses the danger we face to grow weary in our battles and to be tempted to give up and turn back instead of trusting the Lord. So as you have your finger there in Hebrews 4, let me set the context for you. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews who had come to faith in Christ, and they were being persecuted by fellow non-believing Jews. These believing Jews had left Judaism and come to Christ. So the writer's main concern was for these Jewish Christians to persevere in their faith. They were tempted to waver in their commitment to Christ and to return to practicing Judaism. They felt like giving up and going back because then they could escape persecution, so they thought. But the writer of Hebrews argues that there's nothing to go back to because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in that the Old Testament promised. And if they allow the hard path of suffering to cause them to turn back, it would put them in grave spiritual danger. So the author is going to point to Joshua 11 in this chapter, Hebrews 4. But first, I want you to see how he moves towards it. Look at verses 1 to 7. In verses 1 to 7, he warns of the danger of hardening their heart in unbelief, these Christians, Jewish Christians in Hebrews. He warns of the danger of them hardening their heart in unbelief and exhorts them to press on in obedience as they continue to believe God's promise of entering His rest, the God's promised rest. Now look at verse 3. In verse 3, he quotes here from Psalm 95. And just so you understand, Psalm 95 references Israel's past unbelief in Numbers, the story that we just reviewed. So Hebrews 4 is writing to his audience, and he points his audience, and he's talking about Joshua, and he points his audience to Psalm 95, where that ancient writer is pointing his audience to Joshua 11 as well. Or actually, I mean Numbers 13 as well. And Joshua, as we'll see in Hebrews. And what the psalmist in 95 is doing is he's the writer of this psalm is telling his people that they can trust God. He's exhorting them to trust God. And because Israel refused to believe God could give them the victory over the Anakim, this is what's happening here in this quote. Look there in verses 1 to 7. God swore that they would not enter into the rest that He had promised. That's what He's talking about. God swore you won't get that rest. He's talking about those people back in Numbers. So the writer of Psalm 95 views that what happened in Numbers is to be a timeless warning for the generation of God's people in his day. And the Hebrews writer is saying that what happened in Numbers is a warning to the generations in his day. And I'm telling you this morning, because this is the timeless word of God, that the warning and what happened in Numbers is a warning to us in our day. And he's saying, the psalmist is in 95, that his generation must keep their eyes on the promise of God's rest that awaited them in the future and to press in into obedience today. The psalmist is telling his people that day, God made a promise of rest, press on in obedience. Now, get this. When King David wrote Psalm 95, Israel had already been in the land for centuries. Israel had already received the physical rest Joshua had given that's declared in Joshua 11, 23. They were quiet from the land. There was rest in the land from war. So the Hebrews writer looks at verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 4. The Hebrew writer then says in 8 and 9, for if Joshua had given them rest, so he's saying, okay, when the psalmist says, look for the rest of God, well, they were already in the land. So if Joshua had already given them the complete rest that God promised, then the Psalm 95 wouldn't have spoken of another day after that. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 4. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He says, if Joshua had given the complete rest that God had promised them, if that was all that there was, they got that, then there must have been something more that God was speaking of. In other words, the psalmist understood that the physical rest Joshua provided pointed to a future rest, a spiritual rest. In other words, the rest spoken of in Joshua 11 foreshadowed a future greater spiritual fulfillment of an ultimate rest. And the context of Hebrews says the true and ultimate Sabbath rest that God promised is found in Jesus. And that it won't be fully received until we reach our heavenly home, because that's where Jesus is and that's where we're headed. So here's the point. The Hebrews writer, he's standing in history between the work of redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross and entrance into the eternal rest that God had promised. He said, here we stand. Jesus has died to provide the rest we need and he promised, and we're looking forward to the day when we're going to fully receive it. And he's saying that every generation is offered the promise of rest that's received by all who hear and believe the gospel and then persevere in their faith. In this life, we will face trials, battles, even persecution as we follow Jesus. The Hebrews writer is addressing that. And we must believe God. We must keep our eyes fixed on His promises. And so rather than run from our trials, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, let us run with endurance the race that is before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is in the heavenlies, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. So here I stand in the middle of when Jesus died. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. And here I am, and I face trials. The trials, the rest is always on the other side of the battlefield. And when I come to trials, rather than running from them, I run with endurance. Whatever race God has before me, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Instead of running back in fear, we're to press on in obedience. As we walk through life's difficult trials, the ultimate motivation is the eternal hope of God's promised rest that awaits us. Therefore, the Hebrews writer tells us what to do. Look at verse 11 in Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us strive to enter that eternal rest. Strive to enter rest. Now, that's an oxymoron. Work hard to the bone to enter rest. It sounds like the work of parents with young toddlers as they're trying to put them down for a nap. They're striving to enter rest. But the point is the promised rest of God that awaits us only comes after we persevere through the trials of this life in faith and obedience to God. And once again, the rest that God has promised lies on the other side of the battlefield. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't have any rest now. In a real sense, we rest every day in Christ, and even now we're experiencing and enjoying God's blessings that are a down payment of the far greater rest and blessings that await us in glory. And that's even what Sundays are. Sundays are us to pull away from this world and to gather together and remind ourselves of what awaits us in glory and strengthens us as we go back out into this world to live for Jesus. We come in together and we rest in the promises and we sing the promises and we pray the promises and we preach the promises and we rest in the reality that this is not what life is ultimately about. We are making our way to glory, to be with Jesus. So you listen. You need to get out of your mind that the Christian life shouldn't be difficult. Get that out of your mind. Remove the expectation that the Christian life should be an easy path. Because being a Christian is to face ongoing battles as we head to the ultimate promised land. I've talked about our enemies that the Bible speaks of, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a battle against the world that wants to shape you into its image and get you to think like it thinks and value what it values. It's a battle against the flesh that wages war against your soul and wants you to surrender to its lusts and wants to lead you back into slavery. The flesh wants to convince you that being enslaved to it is better than fighting against it. It's a battle against the devil, who, Scripture says, roams like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you're a Christian, the devil no longer has any authority over you. Amen? No authority. But he would love to make you useless for the Lord's work and to entice you with temptation to make you useless. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they all tempt you to turn back from the Lord, to find your rest in its power, in its money, in its lusts, in its prestige. And those enemies say, you don't have to wait for future rest. You don't have to wait for that. You can have all the rest you want right now. You want to rest. The world, the flesh, and the devil says, I'll give you rest. Just compromise. Just disobey. Turn back, look at this, taste that, experience this, and you can rest now. They bait you with the promise of a restful life, but once their hook is swallowed, they produce nothing but death. It's always a return to slavery. On the other hand, Jesus calls us to die now. To die now to all of that, to die to self. He calls you to fight now and mortify sin and promises that ultimate rest is in eternity. And you can be sure that what Jesus promises, he delivers in totality. And what he promises will produce eternal life now and forever. And so our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they promise rest and life now and give you death. And Jesus says, hey, I'm going to be honest, you got to die now, and I'm going to give you life. That is the contrast. And what we often want is rest without a fight. But that isn't the picture Scripture gives of the Christian life. Whether you're in Joshua or you're in Numbers or you're in Hebrews, it's a fight, my friend. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some, not sometimes, all will be. Not maybe, will be. Now, this is for all of us, but I want to particularly say something to our graduating students. You're going to be tempted to avoid suffering by conforming to this world. You're going to be tempted to do that. We all are all the time, but this is a season that often comes into the lives of young men and young women where it is just intensified. And as you move out of your homes, you move out of your home church, many of you, and you begin to live on your own, you're going to make decisions and you're going to have things facing you and trials facing you that the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to want you to compromise. And you have got to make a choice and decision whether you're going to believe and trust God or not, because the decisions you make in this next 5 to 10 years could shape your entire life. And we all, in one way or another, who you marry, what you do, what job profession you do, all of these things are going to be life-forming and life-shaping. And yes, if you follow Christ, you're going to be persecuted. And if you're not being persecuted, you need to read 2 Timothy 3:12 again, because all who desire to live a godly life will be. And you're going to establish a spiritual pattern in the next few years for your life. If you're going to live as a faithful Christian, it's a fight of faith to believe God and trust God, to press on in obedience and not turn back in unbelief, because the Christian life is a long string of battles. The trials God takes us through are meant to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. God uses trials to teach us to trust Him, to look to Him, to depend on Him, to be faithful to Him, even when we're tempted to think that it won't make a difference if we do. Someone came to me after the service, one of our members, and they said, I know they've been through a lot of trials. I said, I know you've been through a lot. And they said, Pastor, it's changed us. And I know this changed them for the good. I said, hey, changes everybody. Trials change everybody. The question is, what's it changing you into? It's either changing you into bitterness because you're not turning to God, or it's changing you into someone who's more conformed in the image of God, of Christ, because God uses trials to get us to let go of our idols that we place our trust in and we have a feeling of security in instead of God. In this life, we face trials that are meant to conform us into the image of Jesus as we head toward the eternal rest with our Lord. But what often brings us discouragement is we set our hope and the fulfillment on our personal expectation rather than God's purpose of sanctification. We must strive to enter the rest that God has promised us. Now look again here at Hebrews, because notice the writer not only tells us what to do in verse 11, he tells us how to do it. Because if all I said to you today was strive to enter rest and send you home, that's moralism. Go do it in your own strength. He provides two things for us in this fight. Look in verse 12. Just like Joshua, the first thing we have is the Word of God. Look at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, we need to listen to the Word of God, because as you face trials, there's nothing better than Scripture to expose your heart and help you see what you really need to see about yourself in your battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, your biggest problem and my biggest problem is us. It's myself. My own heart that needs to be exposed. Nobody knows you better than the Bible. And you go to the Word of God and it reveals what's in you that needs to be dealt, and it gives you what to do in obedience to God's Word. We need to listen to the Word of God. And as you face life's trials, there's nothing better than Scripture to expose your heart. And when you hear God's voice in His Word, you must obey and not harden your heart. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, our biggest problem is never the trials we face, but failing to listen to God's voice and failing to press on in faithful obedience to God as we endure those trials. So whatever trial you face in your marriage or your family or your business or your finances, whatever it may be, the question is always whether God's Word will direct your heart and mind, whether you will allow it to diagnose your own heart, diagnose your problems. Will you trust and obey, or do things seem so big that you think this can't be fixed by trusting and obeying God's Word? But not only are we blessed to have God's written word, verse 12 and 13, we're blessed to have someone greater than Joshua leading us to the promised land. Look at verses 14 to 16. We have Jesus. Are y'all here this morning? Are you awake? I'm going to repeat that. We have Jesus. Amen? Look at verses 14 to 16. Three things. Verse 14. First, Jesus knows what it's like to walk through suffering in this world. You can't say, well, Jesus doesn't understand. He most certainly does. He blazed the trail for us. He came to earth and walked the path of suffering to the cross. He is, verse 14, passed through the heavens in the presence of God. And what was the pathway to him to pass through? It was the cross. The final destination of the ultimate rest that God promises is found in the person of Christ in heaven. He has passed through this life. He has suffered. He knows what it's like to suffer. And now he's in God's presence. And this is would take a long time to point out to you, but if you go looking through the Old Testament, you will find that God's rest, whenever it is spoken of, is always associated with God's presence, where God is. So if you know Christ, that's where you're headed. Therefore, take hold of your confession, verse 14, that Jesus suffered in your place, defeated sin, defeated death, defeated the devil, and believe that you can persevere in your battle against your enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You must not succumb to the temptation to give up and turn back. Okay, so Jesus understands the suffering, but that's not all. Look at verse 15. Jesus sympathizes with our weakness. He understands the temptation because he was tempted in all things like we are. Now, let me briefly say, this is one of the verses that's most taken out of context. There's not one any more than this one. Because this verse is not saying that Jesus experienced every type of sinful temptation that mankind has ever had. I know that because the context tells me. The context is talking about the temptation to escape suffering, the temptation to not press in obedience to God's word, but to exchange eternal rest for temporal relief. That's the temptation. And that's exactly how Jesus was tempted when we see this in Scripture. For example, in Matthew 4, Satan tempted Jesus to forego suffering. Jesus came as the Son of God, as the Messiah, to go to the cross. He came truly man, truly God. And Satan tempted Jesus to eat the bread to satisfy his human hunger. Oh, go ahead. You can have it now. You know, just go ahead and eat. Satan tempted Jesus then and told him that he could reveal himself as God's Son and that he could have all the kingdoms of the world now without going to the cross. He could rest now in those things without suffering. But what did Jesus do? Jesus refuted these temptations by submitting himself to the Word of God. And he used the very book that Joshua was told to study back in Joshua 1, the Deuteronomy. And he gives three deft quotes from Deuteronomy to refute the temptation. He submits himself to the Word of God. And then in Luke 22 is the other place we see Jesus tempted, and he was tempted there in the garden to forego the cup of God's wrath and avoid the suffering of the cross. But Jesus responded by submitting himself to the will of God. He said, not my will, but thine be done. So how did Jesus deal with temptation? By submitting himself to the Word of God and the will of God. So Jesus knows what it's like to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted to give up and exchange the eternal for the temporal. But what are we told in Hebrews 12:2? We're told that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, look at verse 16 in chapter 4 of Hebrews. We're commanded to draw near to Jesus to receive the mercy and grace to help in our time of need. In our time of fight against temptation. When we face our trials. When we face our fears. When we face the giant things before us. When we face temptation that seems that we cannot resisted, when we feel like giving up, when we have a perfect, we are to know that we have a perfect Savior who will give us the grace and the mercy that we need, because Jesus went before us and He made it. He went through the suffering. He showed us. He showed us even how to defeat it by submitting to the Word of God when He faced the temptation. And by the way, Jesus never gave in to temptation. He was perfect in every way, so He felt the full force of temptation. You and I have never felt the full force of temptation because we give in so easily. Jesus never gave in. You see, we don't look to God's Word and try to obey in our own strength. As we strive in this life to enter that eternal rest, as we hear God's Word and we seek to obey God's Word, we must look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He Himself passed through this life. He perfectly obeyed God and blazoned the trail for us by defeating our enemies. He understands and sympathizes with the temptation to want to rest, to have the rest that this world offers and avoid suffering. And we can draw near to Him in confidence that He will give us everything we need to walk obediently through any trial we face. You see, the Hebrews author is saying, Jesus made it. Jesus came. Jesus suffered. Jesus died. Jesus obeyed. Jesus was tempted. He submitted to the Word of God and the will of God. And Jesus passed through, and He's in the heavenlies, and He is seated at the right hand where you can go to get mercy and grace from Him. And if you have Jesus, Jesus made it, and you're going to make it too. That's what He's saying. Look to Christ. The Anakim were big and scary. They were strong and fierce. You may be facing something now, or you may face something soon that feels so big and scary to you as the Anakim did to Israel. My brother and sister, you may be tired this morning. You may be fearful of the battle that you find yourself in. Your enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, may seem to be winning the battle, and you may be tempted to give up. But let me tell you this, you may be doubting that God can bring you through, but Jesus made it, and if you have Jesus, you'll make it too. But you've got to look to Him. You won't make it. It's the same path, the path of suffering. We must walk the same path He walked. So whatever you're facing, you have no reason to fear. God made it clear to Israel in Joshua 11, 21 to 23, that we have nothing to fear when we believe the Lord and trust in His power to walk in His obedience. So the story in Numbers 13 and 14 is a warning of what happens when we don't believe God's Word. Joshua 11, 21 to 23 is a reminder of what happens when we do believe God's Word. And Hebrews 4 is an exhortation for us to believe God's Word, press on in obedience, and don't turn back but look to Jesus, because if you got Jesus, and He made it, and you're going to make it too. That's where we look. I'll tell you why you look to Jesus. For one, there's many reasons, but I'll only give you three. Someone who can defeat death can defeat anything. Right? Someone who can defeat sin can defeat anything. Right? Yes. And someone who can conquer Satan can conquer any enemy you have. What good news the gospel is. Don't take the temporary relief. Don't do that. Don't take the temporary relief this world offers of the rusting, moth-eaten, decaying treasures of this world in exchange for the eternal rest that God has promised. Don't build your life on the shifting sands of this world. Don't do it. Stand on the rock of Jesus Christ that is immovably secure. Don't turn back. Don't doubt God. Entrust everything you are to Jesus. Set your eyes on Him. Put your hope in the one who will never leave you or forsake you, because He promised you that. Don't you dare leave Him. He said He will never leave you. Listen to God's Word and believe what God says. Walk in obedience by looking to your faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, as the source for everything you need to fight to the end. The one who will bring you safely home to your eternal heavenly rest. follow Jesus, who blazoned the way, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. Look to Jesus as the one who understands the temptation you face, and draw near to Jesus to strengthen you and enable you to fight every battle in this life as you strive to enter the rest that He has promised you. And you can be confident that Jesus, if Jesus is yours, if you are His, Jesus made it. And you're going to make it too. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful the story of Joshua is that points us to Numbers, that the Hebrews writer points back and the Psalms writer points back. What an important story in Your Word. And may we now, by Your grace, as we sing and respond, if there's anyone here who has never come to Christ, may this be the day that they see they need Jesus. We're all going to suffer. Everyone suffers in this world, either with Christ or without Christ. We need Christ to live in this world. May they come to Him this morning. May every believer rest in Him today. In whose name we pray. Amen.